Invite you to turn tonight to 2 Samuel 24, and as I mentioned, we've got just a couple messages left in the life of David that I want to focus on and key in on. Tonight we're going to be looking at David and the census, and then our last one is going to be on January the 6th, looking at passing on the torch as he'll be kind of giving some final instructions to his son Solomon. And then the week following that, we've got a friend that's a Gideon that'll be coming to share with us. And then we'll be doing a Q&A series starting on the 20th. And so if you have a question that you would like us to, like me to study and to kind of review, you can either drop that at the church office or you can email me at pastor@fbcbelfont.org, and we will put that into the docket there. Tonight we're looking though at David and the census, and I want us just to notice it begins with that in verses 1 and 2, and some interesting start to this. And it says, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, and count the people, that I may know the number of the people. Now, what's interesting is, well, there's several things in there that are interesting, but one is it's not illegal, it was not illegal or against God's command for a king to number the people. In fact, it was permitted, and we find that there was specific rules when it was supposed to be done, that when they did it, it was supposed to collect a half shekel from every man that was to be given to the temple as a way of upkeep and as a sacrifice. And that is, there's rules in Exodus 30, verses 11 through 14. And so this was allowed by God. What we're going to see, interestingly, though, is why it was done. Now, did you know that in America, it's actually a constitutional requirement for a census to be conducted every decade? Once a decade, they would call that a decennial census to be conducted. In fact, Article 1, Section 2 of the Constitution has this phrase or this statement. It says, an enumeration shall be made within 3 years after the first meeting of the Congress of the United States, and with every subsequent term of 10 years. In such manner as they shall by law direct. Representatives and direct taxes shall be apportioned among the several states according to their respective numbers. The actual enumeration shall be made within 3 years after the first meeting of the Congress of the United States with every subsequent term of 10 years. Congress first met in 1789. The first national census was held in 1790. There have been 22 federal censuses since that time. And the current national census was held in 2010. The next one is scheduled for 2020. Anybody want to take a guess on what the first census numbers were back in 1790? The first census, 1790, the population was 3,929,214. In 2010, it was 308,745,214. 538. So it's gone up about 305 million since the original census. It actually has increased. Our population has increased every year on a rate of about 15%. It fluctuates. It's been as high as 33% and as low as, I think, about a 4% increase was our lowest. And so, but what we're looking at here is a numbering that was ordered by David. And again, there are several interesting issues to it. First of all, we notice that God is angry at Israel, not David. It's an interesting first start. Then it says in verse 1 that God moved David to do this, yet in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21, it's going to say that Satan moved David to do this, and yet we find that David chose to do this, and he is punished because of his choice. And so, that's interesting. We're going to talk about that. And then David is given a choice, interestingly enough, to choose which judgment he's going to have befall upon Israel. And then in the fourth thing that I find interesting in this chapter is that David actually sees the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn, and then after he sacrifices, the angel of the Lord will resheath his sword. some really incredible things that are happening in 2 Samuel 24. And so let's just jump right into it, and I want us to really dig in. There's some very theological issues that we're gonna dissect, and just some very interesting things that I think are very practical as well. And then I want to draw out a deeper conclusion or to kind of zoom out from this at the end to see just a really exciting fulfillment of God's plan in this. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll jump right in. Father, thank you for this text and just the theological richness and what it teaches us about you and your plan and who you are. God, help us to understand that better. Lord, I think it's very difficult sometimes to comprehend the challenges of sovereignty and free will and who's doing what here. And I pray that you'd help us to get a little better understanding tonight as we work through this text. And as we continue to learn how to be a man after God's own heart, like David. And so thank you for this opportunity to gather around your word tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. First thing I want you to notice is sin conceived in verses 1 through 9. And we're going to look at, first of all, the interesting thing in verses 1 through 4 of the reason for the census. And so let's just read again those first four verses. It says, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, count the people that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. Now, there's two issues that arise in here that are very difficult or interesting issues that we need to answer. First of all, is issue number one. Let's deal with the seeming contradiction of who really caused this census. Remember, it says that God is angry with Israel, and so the inference is that he wants to judge them, but he moves David to do this to cause specific judgment. Now, the word there, moves, is the word sooth in the Hebrew, and it means to incite. Now, it's the same word, exact word, that we find in 1 Samuel 21 in verse 1, in which it says, and Satan moved, that is the word sooth there, David to number the people. So, as we notice, and again we notice that David clearly gave the command and had a choice in that. So is there a contradiction? No, there's not a contradiction. Here's what I would propose as I think is the right answer to this, is that God allowed Satan to tempt David, knowing David's weakness and what he would choose. God's sovereign foreknowledge permitted events to accomplish his perfect will while allowing his permissive will to be broken. Let me say that statement again, because I know that's a lot, but I think that's all wrapped, and we're going to break it out here in just a moment. But God allowed Satan to tempt David, knowing David's weakness. God knew David's weakness. He knew what he would choose. God's sovereign foreknowledge permitted events to accomplish his perfect will while allowing his permissive will to be broken. Let me break that down. I hope that'll help us even understand predestination, election, and free will a little bit better. And I think we need to understand in the will of God that there are different aspects of his will. Does God have a perfect will that will be accomplished no matter what? Is God going to complete what he prophesied in the book of Revelation? Are the promises of the Old Testament that someone's going to sit on the throne of David, is that all going to be accomplished literally as God said? Yes. How can he do that? It's because he has a perfect will. He's sovereign, overseeing all of those events to accomplish what he said he's going to accomplish. And so, we know Satan's going to be defeated. We know all those things are going to happen. But does God have a permissive will in that he has laws that he desires us to obey? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, but his permissive will is not always accomplished. Yes. Do you always keep his Ten Commandments? No. Is it true that he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance? He desires that in his permissive will. So there is the understanding, we need to grasp, if we're going to grasp free will of man and sovereignty of God, that God does have a permissive will that we often break. God knew with David here, he knew in his foreknowledge what David would choose. That's why when he's going to punish Israel, he uses this situation. Okay, so let's take that in our minds. And so we know that God is sovereign, and his perfect will be accomplished perfectly, but he also allows free will of man. And he is so perfect and all-knowing that he knows the heart of man even better than we do. He knows what man will choose in any given circumstance. That's two sides of the same coin. Sovereignty of God and free will of man. And so God providentially orchestrates influences to affect man's free will to accomplish his perfect will. Let me show you in this circumstance. Now we know that James 1 says this in verses 12 to 15. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And by the way, love is a choice of the will. He's acknowledging that your love of how you choose to serve him is your choice. But he says this as it continues, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So what it's telling us there is that man of free will chooses to sin. God does not force men to sin. And so he allows, though, temptations to be there, and it's man's own fleshly desires that are the cause of sin. What we also have here is the encouragement here by Satan. By the way, did you know throughout the whole Old Testament, there are only four instances where Satan is named specifically and seen openly at work? Let me name them for you. First one is in the Garden of Eden when he is tempting Eve, specifically Eve and then Adam as well. Second is when he's attacking Job in Job 1 and 2. And then when he accuses Joshua the priest in Zechariah 3, and he stands there as the accuser of the brethren, accusing them before God, and then here in this situation. And so what does that tell us? Well, consider then with Adam and Eve, as we consider this idea of perfect will and permissive will, sovereignty and free will. With Adam and Eve, God allowed Satan to be on this earth, yes or no? Yes. Did God know in his foreknowledge what Satan was going to tempt Adam and Eve to do? Yes. Did God in his foreknowledge know what Adam was going to choose? But did God force Adam to do it? No. Because if you declare that God forced Adam and Adam did not have a free will of man, then all of a sudden you have God is the originator and the causal of sin. God is not the originator of sin, neither does he tempt any man. And so with Adam and Eve, we find here that it was this God's sovereign will? Yes, because God had a sovereign plan. He was going to create man. He knew they would sin. He would then, and we know that Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, so it was going to be a population of mankind, humanity. He was going to give his only son to come into this earth and die on the cross for their sins so that those who would choose to accept him and receive him would one day inhabit and worship him in heaven forever. That's God's perfect will. But in his permissive will, even though he knew it would happen, he allowed Adam to choose to sin, to choose to disobey. So then consider with Job. When God permits Satan to tempt Job to sin against God by cursing him if all his blessings were removed, and God says, you can go, but I know the heart of my servant Job. And he allows Satan to tempt him. And Job had a free will there, but Job's genuine heart that God knew because of his omniscience and foreknowledge, his heart was to worship God no matter what, and so Job sinned not with his lips, we read. God knew that already. He even told Satan that beforehand. God in his foreknowledge knew that, and he allowed Job the opportunity to choose that. Here in this instance, God is angry at Israel. It was actually Israel's sin, which we aren't told here what it was. We aren't told why God is angry at Israel. But this is invoking God to allow Satan, as 1 Chronicles 21:1 tells us, to influence David based upon his sinful desires that God knows David has, so that David would choose sin and God's will would be accomplished. God desired here in his perfect will, he was going to punish Israel. But he knew that David would sin, and so he allowed the influence of Satan and David's free will, and so thereby came across the breaking of God's permissive will, but the keeping of God's perfect will. Does that help us a little bit as we think through sovereignty of God and free will of man? You can't go outside of Scripture, and you can't go through Scripture and not see that, yes, there is the elect. Yes, there is the predestination. Yes, there is sovereignty of God, and he already knows who the elect is. He already knows who's going to inhabit heaven because he's all-knowing. But he doesn't force you to reject or accept him, because it isn't worship otherwise. It isn't choosing to love God otherwise. He wants us to make that choice that I'm going to reject sin. I'm going to turn back. I'm going to repent, which is an action of the will and of the heart. I'm going to repent of my sin and turn back to God. And I can do so because of Jesus Christ. Sovereignty of God, free will of man, salvation. They're same coin, two sides. The danger is if we only get wrapped up in one and we neglect the other. But here, even in this situation, we see both happening in the life of David. So, my purpose is not to try to bring confusion or to incite frustration in this debate. I recognize this is a debate that has been carried out since the time of Calvin and beyond that. But I want to preach where I feel like God's word comes down. You may disagree with me on this, but I can't get aside from God's word on the sovereignty and free will of man that are both there. So with that being said, let's consider now issue number two. Why was numbering the people sin then? Why was this wrong? Remember that numbering the people was permitted in Scripture. In fact, the book of Numbers is named after the count of the Israelite population in Numbers 1 through 4. And then a second census, again, is taken in Numbers 26. There was nothing wrong with David taking a census. It's why he did it. What was it that made this sinful was pride and self-sufficiency. He wanted to see, as we're going to see later on in verse 9, he wanted to see how big his army was. Joab goes out and he declares, this is how many men you have to fight. You know what was behind this? Is David wanted to know, hey, how good am I doing here? Now, he may have been able to justify this. He may have said, you know, hey, listen, my son Solomon is kind of new to this game. He's not been a warrior, and so I need to make sure I've got this all ready to go for him. Or he might have said, you know, Solomon's job, he's going to be a builder. He's going to build the temple and all those things, and so I need to make sure that we're ready to fight the battle so that God's will can be accomplished here. He may have tried to justify that, but the root of it is he wanted to know how strong he was. And so he sends him out. And it's pride. Pride. In fact, we read in verse 3, Joab's urging against this. He emphasizes, listen, God, he says, God can multiply it 100 times, and he can let you see it. Why do you need to do this? You don't have to self-declare how powerful you are. God can show you that he's in control. But yet Joab's words didn't prevail in the situation because of pride. Pride causes such a problem. It causes so many heartaches in relationships specifically. We see marriages struggle and break up because of pride. Where do wars and fights come among you? From our fleshly lusts and desires. It's inside, pride. Warren Wiersbe states that many theologians believe that pride is the sin of all sins. For it was pride that changed an angel into a devil, Isaiah 14. It was pride to become like the Most High God that also tempted Adam and Eve to sin against God in Genesis 3:5. It was pride that caused man to try to replace God and build an empire on earth at Babel centered on man, Genesis 11. William Barclay states similarly, he says, pride is the ground in which all other sins grow and the parent from which all other sins come. In fact, Proverbs 6:16-17, when the Bible lists out, God says, these six things does God hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. The very first one is pride. God hates it, and yet we struggle with it, don't we? It is such a battle of the flesh. We know that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, but yet it's such a struggle with pride. Scottish preacher James Denny pointed out that this is so dangerous to Christianity and the church. He said, no man can bear witness to Christ and to himself at the same time. You can't give glory to God and to yourself at the same time. He says, no man can give the impression that he is himself clever and that Christ is mighty to save. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:31, in regards to the giving out of the gospel, he says, I die daily. I've got to put away my pride. That's the struggle, Paul says. If I'm gonna glorify Christ and I'm going to exalt his name, if I'm going to live as I ought to live and have right relationships around me, I've got to die daily. I've got to follow, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon the form of a servant. Humility is the model of Christ. And yet the reality is, pride is an avarice that we have in our lives that we struggle with. David had it. A man after God's own heart, he struggled with it. And so that's a constant battle. Yet God has a plan here, and even though David won't listen to Joab, sometimes God's greatest judgment is to let us have our own way. And so it moves then from the reason for the census to the result of the census, verses 5 through 9. And so Joab doesn't win the argument and says, so he goes out. And I'm not going to read all of this because basically he's going to list the route in which Joab and his men go to take this census. And basically what he does, he leaves Jerusalem, he heads straight east, crosses the Jordan into the area of the Jordan Valley there. Then he heads north, comes up the Jordan, comes across the Galilee, heads then west, comes across the Tyre and Sidon on the Mediterranean. Then he starts to head south all the way down to the southernmost part of Israel, and then works his way back up by the Dead Sea up to Jerusalem. The only ones that we don't see him count is the Levites and the Benjaminites. The Levites weren't required to fight, and possibly because of Saul's line being the Benjaminites and them not wanting to incite other problems, it doesn't list that they counted the Benjaminites. But what we find here then is the result as he comes back to David, not with a total of all the people. He comes back with a total of available soldiers at 1.3 million soldiers. It's also interesting to note that this took 9 months and 20 days. David's two greatest sins, when he rebelled against God, God gave him over 9 months to repent with each one. David and Bathsheba. He had over 9 months to repent before he sends Nathan the prophet. Here it is when he goes out and sends Joab out to count the people, and God gives him over 9 months before he sends Gad the prophet to bring punishment. And and I don't know if there's any semblance of there, but I just see God's forbearance and patience and mercy even in that situation. So we see sin conceived in verses 1 through 9. Then it moves from there to the sin or the sentence chosen in verses 10 through 17. This section is interesting as David is given the choice of what judgment shall be for this sin. But I want you to notice, first of all, David's conviction. Look at verse 10. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly. By the way, did he say, God, you sinned, or God, you made me sin, or Satan caused me to sin, the devil made me do it, as Flip Wilson used to say? No, he says, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. His heart condemned him. The word there actually means to strike him. But notice he confesses his sins of adultery and murder in with Bathsheba. He says, I have sinned. But here he says, I have sinned greatly. Greatly. Why? Why the difference? Why is this? We would probably think in our minds what David did with Bathsheba and Uriah and all of that stuff, that would have been greater than counting the people. Why is this, as he says, I have sinned greatly? Because the one was a sin of personal passion. The other one is spiritual rebellion. His sin with Bathsheba was passionately pursuing his own lusts and cravings. Here he is turning his back and saying, God, I don't need you. I'm going to see how great I am. And it was spiritual rebellion. And he recognizes it and says, oh, what have I done? I turned from God and trusting in him to trusting in myself and my soldiers and what I have. And he recognizes this is great sin, and he begs for forgiveness from God, which is always available, but consequences still remain. Now, here's a point that I want you to get as we kind of come starting to wrap up this study in the life of David, seeking how we can be a person after God's own heart. Here's this. The mark of a person after God's heart is not perfection, but a sensitivity to sin and a willingness to seek restoration with God, even if it means facing judgment. God doesn't expect you to be perfect, to be a man or woman after God's own heart. He wants you to have a sensitivity, though, to sin. And when you do sin, to seek to get restored, to make it right, and accept even the consequences necessary to get back right with him. You see, what David wanted is, I want to be back right with you, God. His heart was, he wanted to be right with God. That is what makes a person after God's own heart. Well, then interestingly, what takes place from there is we read that David has a choice. I'll leave both those up there on the screens. But it says, when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. So Gad is coming, delivering this message to David. That's an interesting situation. Now, interestingly, these aren't just random consequences. In fact, they're actually listed in Deuteronomy 28. When God was giving out, listening out, or Moses was giving out, here's what God says, if you obey me, here's the blessings that I'll do for you. But if you reject me and you rebel against me, here's some of the consequences that are going to come upon you. In Deuteronomy 28, in verses 23 to 28, it actually lists out these three in order. You'll either have famine, and I'm going to turn the rain into dust on the ground, or you're going to have your enemies pursue you, and you'll have enslavement, or I'm going to send boils like the boils of Egypt and plagues to you. And so David has a tough decision. Can you imagine what this is like? The leader of people, he's having to make a decision. Which consequences do I send? Do I accept here? David is greatly distressed over it, but he demonstrates his love of God and his trust in God. And he said he'd rather fall, it says, into the hands of the living God. He says in verse 14, he says, "I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." So he says, I trust that God is merciful, and so I would rather accept the plague. And so he chooses option number three, probably number three over number one, just because of getting it over with quicker. Rather than 7 years of famine, 3 days of a plague. So the angel of the Lord is sent the next morning. The plague begins. And what we read is that from Dan to Beersheba, in verse 15, 70,000 men of the people died. When the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction, and he said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It's enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And so 70,000 people die. Now keep in mind, as 70,000 of the people of Israel are dying, we think, well, wait a minute, didn't David sin? Yes, but you remember why God moved or allowed Satan to tempt David? Because God was angry with Israel, verse 1. This was God's judgment that he had in his perfect will to cause to the people of Israel. And so he does this. Now notice David's compassion, verse 17. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." We see the shepherding heart here come out of David. "Oh God, I'll take the punishment. Put it on me. What have these sheep done?" Now David doesn't know what was stated to us in verse 1. He doesn't know that God is ultimately angry at Israel. But David, as a leader of a compassionate heart, he sees what his people are going through, and he says, "Oh, please stop. I'll take the punishment. I'll bear it." I think what a heartbeat as a leader. What a heartbeat to desire to take that punishment. Whether as a parent, a manager, a teacher, a grandparent, we need to have a compassionate shepherding heart like that, as David feels for their suffering. And so we move then, and we're going to keep on moving here. Sin conceived, sentence chosen, last part. In verses 18 to 25, is the sin cleansed. So David is permitted to see the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn, probably dripping with blood. He's restrained before he attacks Jerusalem, and he stops over the threshing floor of Araunah. 1 Chronicles 21 calls an Ornan, the Jebusite, same person. Now you remember that the Jebusites once possessed Jerusalem. And so this is there in that vicinity. And I want you to notice the first point with this is a personal sacrifice. Verse 18, we find that Gad comes back to David and says to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David, according to the word of the Lord, went up as the Lord commanded. And now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Now, what's interesting is David does as he's instructed. He goes out to Araunah to erect an altar there. Interestingly, we find in 1 Chronicles 21, the parallel passage, it actually tells us as well that Araunah and his sons also saw the angel of the Lord. And his sons actually fled away, which may play into the generosity of Araunah. When he sees the king coming, he bows his face to the ground. And when David says, "Hey, I want to buy your threshing floor and buy this stuff so I can worship and sacrifice to God," he says, "Just take it." He just saw the angel of the Lord. And so Araunah sees this as well as David. But I like David's response in verse 24. He says, "No, I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, that which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor, and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And by the way, as you look and compare the two texts, 1 Chronicles 21, the 50 shekels of silver is for the oxen and for the pieces there for the wood. But the threshing floor he bought for 600 shekels of gold. 1 Chronicles 21:25. So 600 shekels of gold for the threshing floor, 50 shekels of silver to purchase the oxen and the yokes for wood. David goes out, he builds an altar there to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And here's where it finishes. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. God's wrath was satisfied, and he stays his hand. And sacrifice for sins has appeased God's wrath. There's the personal sacrifice. Now I want us to zoom out a little bit and see a little bit of a bigger picture here. And I want you to see the public sacrifice, to see a fuller reality. I want you to understand that Aruna's threshing floor is no ordinary piece of property. This was the site where God's judgment and mercy met, not just once, but several times. This is none other than Mount Moriah. In Genesis 22:2, we have where God tempts or tests Abraham and tells him to take his son, his only son Isaac, and offer him for an altar. And he says, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And so he goes and he takes his son Isaac and he takes the wood and he takes all the fire and he goes. And so God shows him the Mount Moriah, and then he takes just his son up, builds the altar, sets all the wood in place. You know the story in Genesis 22. He takes his own son Isaac, places him on the altar, ties him down, and then he takes his knife to go and kill his son. And then God stays his hand and says, now I know that you will obey me, that you love me. And God provides a ram then caught in the thicket that Abraham offers in the place of his own son Isaac. And verse 14 of Genesis 22 says this, and Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. He actually gives a prophecy that God's going to provide again, because the name, as he names it there, is the Lord will provide. This is also the place, by the way, where Solomon, the son of David, who is actually the son of David and Bathsheba, we just see God's grace even taking messes and making great things out of this, is the place, though, where Solomon constructs the temple. With the altar in the same place where David just sacrificed on the threshing floor of Aruna. 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had prepared or had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. This same ground that Abraham had offered up, was going to offer up Isaac and offered up this ram, is the same place where David offers up this sacrifice on the threshing floor of Aruna, and is the same place where Solomon sets up the temple and sacrifices are conducted so that God's people could fellowship and have a relationship with him. So we see where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, but I want to zoom out a little bit further. Mount Moriah was not only where God promised a provision for the person Abraham and Isaac with the ram in the thicket. It was also the provision for a people, the temple site with many sacrifices, but it's also the provision for all people at Calvary with Jesus. This becomes the place where Jesus is offered on the cross. You see, Moriah is not just one peak. It's actually a range. It's actually an elongated ridge there. If you look at a topographical map, the ridge heads northeast as you would head just outside. It's heading to the end of the range. If you head just outside the northern Damascus gate of the old city of Jerusalem, to the place where Jesus was sacrificed on the cross. here on Mount Moriah again. This is God's hand as he offers a lamb, the lamb, in replacement for the people. Mount Moriah was the first provision for a person with a ram, then a provision for a people at the temple site with many lambs being sacrificed daily, and finally the place where a provision for all peoples with the Lamb of God was offered, the site where God's judgment and mercy meet. Because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Yes, there's a problem. Yes, we're reminded over and over again of that sin is a struggle, that man chooses to sin. We're reminded over again of God's sovereignty and his goodness. God is in control. He wants to simply yield to him and worship him in obedience. It sounds easy, right? But there's that sinful, prideful flesh that constantly wants to rear its head. I see it in my life. You probably, doubtlessly see it in your life. The struggle. And if we're going to be people after God's own heart, it doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. But we're going to desire to say, God, we recognize you're sovereign. And you have offered ways for us to stay in a right relationship with you. And if I confess my sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and I can restore back that relationship with you. There's where a person after God's own heart says, that's what I want more. I want to be right with God. I want to make things right with him when I've made some mistakes. And I'm going to pursue him above everything else. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text tonight. There's been a lot that's come out of this passage, and just a really full and rich text. But I pray, God, that you would help us to understand the theological points, and Lord, that we would pursue that with a heartbeat of not divisiveness, but unity, recognizing that we may disagree to some degree on these areas. But God, that we can see above all, you're a God who loves us. You sacrificed your only Son for us, and it was the plan before the foundation of the world. And that all who will call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. And so, God, I pray that you would just help us to rejoice in that truth. And we'd understand you a little bit deeper and understand that your holiness demands that we seek forgiveness, and that that a lamb would be slain. God, we're not perfect people. Neither was David. But yet you called him a man after your own heart, and you used him in a great way, even with some major sins that we see in his life. God, how encouraging that is. Thank you for that tonight, and help us to pursue you. And when sin does rear its head, and pride or whatever it might be, God, help us to be quick to make it right, to restore that and accept the consequences. God, just because we make it right and we recognize that consequences may still be sometimes a result. But God, help us to desire you above all else, and we'll give you the praise, and we'll thank you with our lips and with our lives. It's for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.